Oh, you guys are very kind. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Come on, I'm family. Have a seat. I said to Bill, I'm family here. I don't need an introduction. My goodness, you just get up and go. It's really an honor to be here and to see all you guys. Love you, my brother. It's so good. So good. Wow. Oh, now I get to see who's all here that I haven't said hi to yet. Well, hi to you if I haven't said hi to you yet. Stick around. We'll keep the party going. I got a lot to share in a very short amount of time to do it. Let me just share with you a little bit about what's going on with us. I'm a pastor on staff at Community Presbyterian Church in Celebration, Florida. That's exactly the reaction that I always get when I say that. Community Presbyterian is a spirit-filled Presbyterian church pastored by a dear brother named Dr. William Lewis, because it is my habit to only work at churches where the senior leader is named Bill. And it's a very amazing thing of how we got there. And I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but God led us to work with this beautiful, beautiful Presbyterian congregation that is open to the Holy Spirit, the moving of the Spirit. We're seeing healing, miracles, signs, wonders, and all of that, and have just been watching people come alive to the fullness of the revelation of the gospel, and just, it's beautiful. I love it, every minute of it. So I'll talk a little bit more about it this morning, but so good to be back here at Cathedral of Praise, a.k.a. Austin Cathedral, a.k.a. COP, a.k.a. Bill and Sue's House of Fun. If you got your Bibles, turn to John chapter 2. We just crossed the line on the calendar for the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. October 31st, 1517. It was amazing. I'll talk about that. Yeah, right now. 1517, Martin Luther, a strange little man, a law student who was on his way home one night, and lightning struck close to him, and he cried out and promised to become a monk. And so he changed from being a lawyer to being a monk, which his parents were, I'm sure, very thrilled about. And because monking is so lucrative. And he was a very odd man. For whatever reason, history records that Martin Luther had some tremendous stomach problems, so he's constantly known as a chronically constipated monk who changed the world with a revelation of a half a scripture verse. He just got the verse, "The just shall live by faith." I mean, imagine if he would have gotten the entire verse. But with half a scripture verse, one man sparked a revolution that ultimately changed the course of history. Well, I'm interested in Martin Luther. He's an odd character. He had some issues, no doubt about it, but I wanted to go there, and I wanted to be a part of what was happening in Wittenberg. And for those of you who are German in the crowd and wondering what's wrong with my German, it's Wittenberg, I understand, but I'm going to say Wittenberg because we're Americans. Told the British folks this past summer that I know we left your country, we came over to America, we took your language, and we perfected it. Especially in Texas. So I took the senior leader of Community Presbyterian, Dr. William Lewis. By the way, I always wanted to go to Princeton Theological Seminary, just to say that I did. And Dr. Lewis was formerly a professor of theology at Princeton Theological Seminary, so now, instead of going there and having to pay, you know, ridiculous amounts of money to get that kind of an education, I actually spend days, hours, and just picking the brains of the guy who would have been my professor, which is so fascinating. So it's the provision of God, and I'm really amazed at the things that I'm getting to learn these days. And I had a four-day conference to do over in Germany, in Western Germany, and told Dr. Lewis, I said, I'm going to go over there right before the Protestant Reformation 500th anniversary. I'm going to go over. Would you like to come with me? Absolutely, he said. So he and I went over there, and we ministered together for a few days, and then we went over to Wittenberg. And we get into Wittenberg in the day of the Protestant Reformation, turning over the calendar, October 30th, and it's going to become the 31st. the day that history records that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. He didn't actually do it, by the way. It makes for a good story. It makes for a good legend. More than likely, he had it hand-delivered or mailed to the bishop, and eventually it did get nailed to the door, whether he did it or not. Who knows? But it makes for a fantastic story. And the Wittenberg door is still, it's there, not the original door that burnt down in the 1800s, so that's not there anymore. But, you know, anyway, it represents a time in history when the Catholic Church, the only church really that there were little offshoot groups, but they didn't amount to much. You got to understand that at that time, the Catholic Church owned a third of the land in all of Europe. I mean, the power that this church had was absolutely amazing. There was no such thing as separation of church and state. The church was the state. I mean, it was a powerful entity, and as such, they owned the Bible. The Bible was in Latin, and average people couldn't speak Latin. You couldn't get a hold of a copy of the scriptures. So, and even if they could get a hold of them, they convinced the people that you can't understand the Bible anyway. You need a priest to interpret the Bible for you. And thus, if the church ever became corrupted, all they had to do was just change what the Bible said and create new ideas and laws, things like indulgences and transubstantiation, all this stuff. And so, next thing you know, the church has this overarching power. And here comes, you know, little monk Martin Luther coming in, and he starts reading the scriptures, and he gets to the just shall live by faith, and he begins to realize God's better than I've ever thought, and he's really, really good, and the finished work of the cross message just grabs a hold of his heart, and we're saved by grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, the glory, all things to the glory of God, the five solas of the Reformation, he starts proclaiming and putting out there. Nobody wants to hear this stuff, so he comes up with 95 reasons why the certain things that they're doing are contrary to the Bible. And so, of course, he nails that up. That becomes a big deal. But what he does that is so remarkable is he does the thing that could get you killed in that day, and that is he translates the Bible from Latin into German. And coinciding with the invention of the printing press, now there's hundreds of thousands of copies going all over Germany, and people can have the scriptures in their pocket, in their home. They can actually read what it says, because Martin Luther was absolutely convinced, sola scriptura, scripture alone, if we just get the scripture into the hands of the common people, it will unite us all. Right. Should have been a sixth sola of the Reformation, which is you really need the Holy Spirit whenever you crack open the letter. Just a big deal. Because right now, according to the United States government, we have over 34,000 registered denominations in America alone. Which was never Martin Luther's point. He wanted to reform the Catholic Church, not make 34,000 new denominations. Nonetheless, we all get a hold of the living word of God, and everybody sees it from a different angle. And so Martin Luther's Reformation was one of belief, and I believe we're on the cusp of a new Reformation today. History will tell you, if you go back through the course of history, and I think I've talked about this for the past couple of years here, but it's a good setup for where we are right now. And that is that history will record that every 500 years, especially since the cross, the church has a massive cataclysmic shift. It's a reformation of sorts. It's a bigger deal than a revival. Reformation is more powerful than revival. Revivals come and go, but reformation changes culture. And once a reformation happens, the cultural shift is impossible to reverse. So why do revivals come and go? Well, revivals, by and large, are fueled by the message of repentance from sin, which is great. It's good. But it's sustainable because when you make a move of God centering around repentance from sin, then that means that the move of God requires sin in order to continue. So eventually you move on. That's why Paul said, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and all this stuff. So there comes a point where, I mean, revivals are great and they're necessary. They're good to recalibrate a culture that's gone out of whack. But if we think that revival is ultimately going to change the world, we got to move past, I would say, getting on the cross, which is typically what religion does, is that we bring people to the cross and we get them crucified. Problem is that do you know the Bible doesn't say that it's the cross that saved you? Paul said, if Christ has not risen, you're still dead in your sins. So it wasn't the cross that saved you. It was actually the resurrection that saved you. The cross was necessary because without the cross, there is no resurrection. But Paul makes this clear. Hey, if Jesus just got crucified, but he didn't come out of the ground, you and I are still in serious trouble. We're still dead in our sins. So it was that resurrection power that saved you. So much of our teaching has been bringing people to a place of being crucified with Christ. But Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been, past tense already done, crucified. So what's he talking about? Bringing people past or through the cross into the burial process, into that resurrected life. So teaching us how to live this resurrected existence is the big deal. And if we don't do that, then what ends up happening is that every desire that God tries to plant in you, because you get this so ingrained that we need to be crucified all the time, you end up crucifying the resurrected man over and over and over again and calling it discipleship. And that's just not a great way to live. Your old man's dead. Leave him on the cross. He's totally dead, buried. You got resurrected in newness of life. I had somebody say to me the other day, but Bill, I still have that old sin nature. Well, Jesus, or the Bible says, Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away, and all things, not some things, but all things have become new. So if you still have a sin nature, that means that in order to be scripturally sound, for you to claim you have a sin nature, it means that God gave you a new and improved sin nature. Old things passed away and all things have become new. That's the deal. All things have become new. Not some things, all things have become new. Why do people still wallow in the old things? Because they don't understand how new they've already become. And so recognizing the newness is a big deal. And Martin Luther saw that. He said, oh my goodness, salvation doesn't come through the priest. It doesn't come through the sacraments. It doesn't come through all of these methodologies and religious stuff that we've created. Salvation comes from faith alone, grace alone, scripture. It's a big deal, scripture alone, all to the glory of God. And all these, it's just so many beautiful things that he put out there. Well, I wanted to be there on Reformation Day. I felt like it was so necessary to be in Wittenberg. So I take Dr. Lewis with me. Dr. Lewis got filled with the Holy Spirit. I asked the Holy Spirit to fill him for 20 years. 20 years, nothing happened. One day he's driving home and in his car, says he feels the presence of God tangibly fill his car and he starts speaking in tongues. Now, he's got no reference point for this. It's a Princeton theology professor. And he's speaking in tongues. He gets home and he's sitting in his driveway and he says, for an hour, I just prayed in the Spirit. We got over to Germany. We sat around with a group full of ex-drug addicts. And Dr. Lewis said, he's reading in Acts chapter 3 when he said, and they prayed and the place that they were in was shaken. And he said, let's pray right now. The Holy Spirit will come and shake this place. Whole group of Germans. And I'm looking at Dr. Lewis and he begins to pray for the next 2 hours. People are laid out on the floor. They're speaking in tongues. It was just like the clock just shut down and stopped. And I'm looking at this Presbyterian pastor going, this is kind of amazing. We get to Wittenberg, Germany. It's in the middle of the night. It's about to be midnight. We're there with dear friends from Austin here, Thomas Cogdale and some great guys from Austin House of Prayer. And so we're going down to the town church in Wittenberg. And I wanted so badly to be in the building. I thought we'd never get close to the building. We get out into the streets of Wittenberg, East Germany. It's 39 degrees outside, freezing cold. And we get up to the church and nobody's there. And I thought, well, maybe it's locked. You know, maybe it won't be open until tomorrow morning. And we open the door, and sure enough, it's open, and there's nobody in there. I couldn't believe it. Luther's church, his pulpit sits up high. You got to kind of walk up a staircase to get to it, and there's a little barrier in front of it, and so you can't actually get up there in Luther's pulpit. I go and stand in the back of the church because I know we're going to pray at midnight. You know, God just send a fresh reformation. It's going to happen historically. It always does. But we don't even know exactly what it is. I don't have a revelation of exactly what it looks like, but I know we're alive not to just run out the clock. We're actually alive for a reason, right? So I want to be a part of what God is doing and saying. So God, what are you doing? What are you saying? I'm standing in the back of the church and I look up at Luther's pulpit and my eyes start to kind of like play tricks on me because I see a figure clear as I can with my physical eyes. And I think, I mean, it looks like a monk. And I'm like, oh my goodness, what is going on here? I'm thinking, oh, what am I seeing? What's happening? And when my eyes finally adjusted, I realized it's Dr. Lewis. It's coming up on midnight, Reformation Day. We're alone in Luther's church. And he looks up at that empty pulpit and says, I didn't come 5,000 miles to get stopped by a barrier. And he hops over that thing and he goes and stands up. I'm standing in the back. I snapped a quick picture. He stands up behind Luther's pulpit. And of course, it's set up so acoustically it just echoes out over the church. And he begins to pray in the spirit as the clock, bam, hits midnight. Midnight on Reformation Day, there was a Presbyterian pastor standing in Martin Luther's pulpit praying in tongues. Is that cool? So we thought, oh, man, we're on a roll. It was awesome. It was like goosebumps on goosebumps. And so we leave there and he goes, let's go to the Wittenberg door. So the doors now are these big bronze doors. And I think that's where the crowd must be. They didn't come here. They went to the door. That's where everybody's got to be. Did anybody see the video? The video that I hit on Facebook. The night that we shot it. Okay, good. So we get to the door and there's nobody at the courtyard. It's the castle church. It's the Catholic church. And of course, the original doors are, they burnt down in the 1800s. They're gone. But the new doors are made out of bronze. They have the 95 theses carved into the doors. And they're, you know, they're relics. I mean, they're sacred. And, you know, you can't touch the doors. But there's no lights on them. And there's nobody in the courtyard. I mean, it's crazy. They had all the scaffolding set up because the next day you'd have the German chancellor be there and making a speech. And so here we are in the courtyard and there's nobody to tell us we can't, you know, walk around freely. And so we get up to the fence and there's about 10 feet between us and the door and there's no lights on it. So I turn on my flashlight on my cell phone. I lean forward. And as we lean forward, Dr. Lewis and I lean forward and the gate opens about that much. Again, divine provision, right? So through the gate, now we're right up against the doors. We start Facebook video. We're talking history. We're talking Reformation and revival. We're talking, I mean, God's amazing, you know, power and what he's doing and how he shapes culture. And we're really into this thing until all of a sudden here come the East German police. Because apparently you're not supposed to be by the door, right? So three police cars screaming into the headlights and spotlights. And we're like, oh my goodness, you know, what are we going to do? Fortunately, as we were walking along, we had picked up this sweet little old lady who just was walking around Wittenberg that night. And she was a historian, spoke great English. And so she's telling us all about the buildings and all this stuff. And she came with us all the way to the door. And so she stops the police before they could get to us and tries to explain to them, you know, they're not here to hurt anything. They're just American pastors. I'm sure I heard the word Dummkopf a few times, right? So my German's a little rusty, so, you know, I took it as a compliment, and we slipped out of the gate, and Dr. Lewis looks at me and goes, I'm going this way, and I said, all right, I'm going this way, and so we both, like, kind of split off into different directions and went off into the dark, and the police didn't come after us. We convened back together, and we're like, what just happened right now? What we felt like is that God was really opening some amazing opportunities, almost like nobody in the moment in the city, maybe everybody just thought it would be too crowded, and so nobody came, but it's like, I couldn't believe that on midnight, Reformation Day, the next day you couldn't get near the place, but midnight, that night, there was nobody there. It was like empty. The following day, as we went around the crowd, I realized the majority of people, no matter what, you know, group they were with, seemed to just recognize it just as a historical remembrance of the past rather than a stirring of a vision for the future. A recognition of what God can do in our day. That's 500 years ago. I want to take you to another time in history because, listen, Martin Luther didn't do everything right. He should have stopped writing before he wrote his last two pamphlets because they were horrible. And 400 years later were used to fuel the fires of anti-Semitism that caused one of the greatest atrocities the world has ever seen. But I've seen a lot of sermons go bad when a preacher goes, hey, just one more thing. So That's not an uncommon thing. Luther had issues. But it's almost like God looks through humanity and looks for somebody who's just crazy enough to say yes. And issues or not, he's willing to use you. That's the amazing thing. I think he uses people with issues to give everybody else hope. I know I'm shooting myself in the foot up here right now. 50 years ago, jump forward in history, 4.5 centuries, 50 years ago, last month, California, October 17th, on a hill outside of Palm Springs, there was this group of naked hippies on a drug trip. There was a young man in that group named Lonnie Frisbee. If you ever studied revival culture, you've heard Lonnie's name. And Lonnie's frolicking up on a hill, not a stitch of clothes on, barely a dime to his name, on an acid trip, and says he sees Jesus walking toward him, and Jesus says, "Lonnie, I have need of you." Has an encounter with Jesus on a drug trip, but he has no reference point for this and no idea what to do. Jesus says, "I want you to baptize these people." He says, "We need to get to some water." They go down to the ocean. What do they start doing? He says, "I don't know how to baptize anybody. He's never read a Bible. He knows nothing about this." So he starts taking people and throwing them down into the waves. One by one, person after person. Next thing you know, people walking along the beach. And for those of you who studied this history, I'm doing no justice in condensing it. I know I'm missing out a ton of history here. But he's baptizing people left and right. He doesn't know how to disciple anybody, so he gets a hold of the Gospel of John. He sits around and he starts reading the Gospel of John to these people, and they all start just coming alive to the Gospel. Next thing you know, he's baptizing hundreds. Then he's baptizing thousands of people. He has no idea what in the world's going on. He just said yes. He had an encounter and said yes. A guy named Chuck Smith comes along. He's a Bible teacher of sorts, and he's got a really nice polished church, but he's got something in his heart for souls. And so he sees what Lonnie is doing and says, "Bring this whole community and come to my church." They enter into the Jesus people movement. The battle of drums and electric guitars in the sanctuary starts. And next thing you know, you got dirty hippies. The attendance is through the roof and the offerings are way down, but Chuck is loving every minute of this because people are coming to Christ by the tens of thousands. Chuck Smith is working with a man named John Wimber, and John Wimber loves the supernatural elements of this thing. He loves the Holy Spirit. He sees amazing things happen. Things like a dear friend of mine, Pastor Charles Stock of Life Center in Harrisburg, New York, speaks of walking closely with Lonnie Frisbee in those early days. And he says, we'd sit around in a living room, and he said, one night we're sitting around, we start praising God, and it's so bright in the living room. He says, it's kind of annoying. He says, we'll turn that lamp off, turn that light off. Pretty soon we realize there's no more lights to turn off, and they look around and realize, whoa, it's us. He wrote a book called Glow in the Dark about the experience, and supernatural things are happening to these hippie kids, but it's not taking their eyes off Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That's the deal. And John Wimber and Chuck Smith, Chuck's really focused in on saving souls. And John goes, there's something the Holy Spirit's trying to bring to us with this element of the Spirit of God, speaking in tongues and prophecy. It's for today. And so they agree to disagree on it and split ways. John Wimber goes off here and he takes a group of people who are interested in exploring more of the Spirit. And they start a movement called The Vineyard. Anybody remember that? Big deal. Shakes the earth still to this day. The reason why we're singing some of the songs we sing today the way we sing them, the reason why worship is so huge in America right now, has a lot to do with ground that was plowed in the vineyard so long ago. And I start to see all of these reformational moments. Lonnie Frisbee had issues all the way up until the day he died. But a powerful, powerful man of God. Martin Luther's got issues. He incites a reformation. Lonnie Frisbee's got issues. He incites a reformation of sorts. Listen, if you got issues, you can actually be part of starting a reformation. Don't let your issues disqualify you from being part of what God is doing. in saying yes to God, he has a way of dealing with your issues as you just surrender your life, to lay down your life to say yes and say, yeah, I only got one shot at this thing. Let me do something that actually counts for history. Guys, remember, back in the early 90s, there's a man named Rodney Howard Brown, late 80s, early 90s. Came to a church called Carpenter's Home Church in Lakeland, Florida. It was the biggest Assembly of God church in the world at the time. Had over 10,000 members. It was a huge, huge deal. Tragically, last year it was bulldozed. People stopped coming, got mired in all kinds of junk. This was back in the day when the church was trying to compete with the business world for the dignified. They want to have a dignified voice. I don't know if you guys remember the day when everybody used to wear coats and ties to church, three-piece suits, vest, coat, tie. Everybody shook hands with brother so-and-so and shook hands with brother so-and-so. Don't hug me because you might wrinkle my suit. Kind of, it was a business environment, and they're all sitting on the front row, these dignified global leader pastors. And this South African man nobody ever heard of named Rodney Howard Brown shows up. Rodney's not a funny guy. He'd just stand there and say things, serious things. And something happened in that church, and that is that joy wrecked that dignified crowd. And you go back and watch those services, and it's nothing Rodney said. God is good. Ah! People would just like freak out. It was a move. It was something. You see videos. It's so embarrassing to look at them because there's people in three-piece suits slinking off on the floor. They're laughing. What's happening? This pseudo-religious spirituality of some hyper-dignification is getting stripped off of these guys as they begin to realize joy is actually in the Bible. The joy of the Lord is your strength, and the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. And where they had suppressed the reality of the presence of the Lord, what you ended up with is a form of godliness denying the power of it. When the power was going to be restored back to the church, it required all the dignity of religiosity to be stripped off. And you see guys just like, you know, ties over here. I mean, it was funny. Hilarious. And that joy spread across the body of Christ. But by and large, evangelical Christianity rejected it. Why? Because it was weird. Weird. About 2 years after that, we became the Prozac nation. We became the single largest producer of antidepressants in the world. We still are. Prozac, Xanax, Zoloft. And if you're on those things, no condemnation. I'm just saying what happens in the body of Christ is that God brings about solutions before the problems arise. That's the pattern of how he does things. He doesn't sit there and wait to see what evil is going to do and react to respond to it. He sees what's about to take place, and he brings about the solution before the problem ever shows up. That's the pattern of how God moves and works. He told Joseph, you guys remember back in Egypt, he told Joseph, he said, listen, you need to stock up for the next 7 years of plenty. Why? Because there's 7 years of famine that are showing up. And if you do what I tell you to do now, the famine will seem as if it's never even happening. And that's exactly what takes place. Why? Because it's God's pattern to bring the solution before the problem arises. Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God didn't wait until we messed up and then try to come up with some solution. He had already crafted the solution before the problem even showed up, because that's just what he is like. That's the way he is. He brought about joy because there was something that was coming called an attack, a wave of depression that was going to hit this nation. We rejected the solution, and the problem we got is global depression. Actually, we have a national depression problem here in the United States, where studies will show that the amount of people on antidepressants within the church is the same as outside of the church. It's really no different. Why? Because the solution was offensive, because at the time the problem wasn't really a big deal. And if there's no problem that the solution addresses, the solution itself can become offensive to us. And a lot of people looked at that joy thing and said, what good is that? Fast forward a few years, and there were some young people that came off of drugs. They came out of a drug culture because they met the Most High. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And these people started using terms that we didn't know about. Blitzed, whacked, wrecked. And they'd come in to church, and they could feel it. You'd see the tangible glory of God on them. And they were just like... and you think joy was offensive, this thing was way more. Oh my goodness. It's like, you can be crazy in the corner where there's no lights. Just weird, weird stuff. Well, by and large, the church rejected that too. Why? Because we don't understand that he brings about the solution before the problem arises. What was the problem that was coming? I don't know if you've been watching the news lately, but we got a drug epidemic in this country that's killing tens of thousands, thousands, thousands of people. A young man very close to our own family, brand new believer, just a moment of weakness, decides he's going to take something laced with fentanyl. Next thing you know, a dear friend of our family, I felt like was going to work with us in ministry. Actually, he dies. The same night he dies, within their community, 13 people overdosed, and it never even hit the news. Why? Because it's so stinking common right now. And I suddenly started to see it, and I realized, oh my God, you brought a solution because the solution was so offensive. The ecstasy of loving God, the bliss of being lost in his presence. Because the solution was so offensive, we shut it down. And what do we have now? We're losing tens of thousands of those young people to drug overdose. We didn't like them drooling on the carpet. I don't like zipping them up in body bags. I had a young man ask me recently, I was talking to him about Jesus, and he goes, is your Jesus better than heroin? Set me back on my heels a little bit, because I realized we haven't been really clear about how good this gospel is, apparently. Talking to a group of pastors the other day, and I said, listen, I know y'all get on Facebook and y'all just like, everybody just wants to argue about theology, which is just sons and daughters arguing about what that is like. That's all it is. Looks stupid to the world, but it feeds our ego. Because we're more interested in being right than being one. I said to a group of pastors the other day, listen, I don't know what you guys are preaching in your churches, but if your gospel isn't better than heroin, get a new gospel. We rejected joy, we got depression. We rejected the ecstasy of the bliss of loving God. And we get drug overdoses. So I look at the message today. What's it been for the past 4 or 5 years? Because I started thinking, fool me once. I've been talking a lot about grace in the past 4 or 5 years. And because the message is so offensive, by and large, it seems like the church is rejecting it. What's the point of grace? Well, grace is what keeps you together in the context of conflict. And reformation, like it or not, brings conflict. Look at the state of the church in the world right now. We're at a state, especially in our nation, of greater conflict and division, dissension than we've ever seen before. Disillusionment is crazy. What do we need? We need grace. We need an absolute overwhelming reformation of grace. And that's where we are. 500 years ago, Martin Luther incited a reformation of belief. I believe the new reformation that's coming is a reformation of belonging. Belonging. It's not that what you believe doesn't matter. It does matter, but we've made that the first thing. It's why on church websites, the very first thing people want to look at is the mission statement. I want to find out what you believe. What do you believe? Interested in right belief. Why? Because everybody believes something different. We just all think ours is the right one. I'm trying. But Jesus had this way of drawing people in. He brought them in. He said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Luke 9:1, Matthew 10:1, he grabs a group of unbelievers. Unbelievers! They don't even know what to believe yet. And he does this. I give you power and authority over sickness and disease and demons to cast them out. I go, you think you have to have some special anointing to heal the sick and cast out demons? Jesus empowered unbelievers with that anointing. How big of a deal do you think that is? It's absolutely central to the gospel. And a lot of times we think, well, we have to get all of our beliefs in order for us to be one. That's not the way this worked. In the modern church, you come in, you learn what we believe, and you align with our beliefs, and then you learn to behave like we behave, and then maybe the reward of belonging can be yours. But in Jesus' world, he says, you come, you belong to me. And in the context of belonging, they watched, they looked, they saw. He was the answer. He could have answered every one of their theological questions, and he doesn't. They give him a question, he answers back with another question. What is he trying to do? He's trying to bring him to a revelation of one thing. Who do you say that I am? And even after the cross, they don't know. And when he shows up to them, suddenly, I mean, Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes, your flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. You caught this because you plugged into the heart of the Father. You got this revelation from heaven. Way to go, because that's the way you're going to have to get every revelation. Here's the thing about identity for you need to grasp. You know when Jesus revealed who Peter was? When Peter got who Jesus was. You're never going to know your identity until you come to this conclusion. Who do you say that he is? When you get a revelation of who Jesus is, then Jesus will tell you who you are. It's never been about you. It's always been about him. He brings you and I in and says, come on, be part of the family. I know it sounds like heresy to some people, but look, in Luke 9, Matthew 10, give them power and authority, and then they come back. You guys remember this? They come back, and they go, whoa, Jesus, look, we can cast out demons. The demons are subject to us. And Jesus goes, yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Look, don't get happy about that. Here's something to rejoice about. Your names are written in heaven. Do you understand how theologically, like, offensive that is? Modern theologians... Most modern theologians today, if they were standing there, would have said, whoa, time out, Jesus, you can't do that. Why? Well, because you haven't gone to the cross, you haven't shed your blood, they don't even know who you are, and they haven't even confessed you as Lord. And you look at Jesus, yeah, your names are written in heaven. How can he do that? He's God. He can do whatever he wants. And if he wants to look at you in the middle of your issues and go, yeah, you belong to me. That's totally his prerogative. This is the beauty of the gospel, is you and I don't get to dictate to God how good he is. You and I do not get to dictate to God how good he is. Back in the day, we had a reformation of belief. Now we got 34,000 denominations. Next reformation is a reformation of belonging. You watch this in the next 10 years, you won't even recognize the church. Why? Why? Well, we sort of lost our fear-based tools. I don't know if you noticed this or not. We have. We've really lost a lot of our fear-based tools, because most of our fear-based tools are based upon end times teaching. We lived through all of it. I've survived at least 9 ends of the world. 88 reasons why Jesus come back in 1988. 89 reasons, the book that didn't sell quite as well. Still got a copy of 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988. Anybody remember Y2K? I bet you do. We've lived through late great planet Earth, 88 reasons. We've lived through Y2K. We've lived through the blood moons and the harbingers and the Shemitahs. The Aztec calendar has come and gone. Do you understand? Right now on the horizon, we have no more fear-mongering tools wherewith we can try to persuade the masses. You know what it's come down to? If you have love, you have nothing. If you have not love, you have nothing. If you have not love, you have nothing. All our tools are gone. And the coming generation is taking a look at everything, all of our methodology over the last 40 years, and saying, yeah. If you have not love, you have nothing. It's a reformation of belonging. So you say, well, how do I step into this reformation? How do I step into what God's saying and doing? It's the same methodology as it's always been. I'm going to give you a two-part thing to it, and here's where we get into the scripture a little bit. Stay in John 2. I am getting there. It's a long introduction to a short message. Remember when Jesus is sleeping in the boat? Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and the disciples are awake, and they're freaking out. Why? Because the wind and the waves are coming against them, and they wake Jesus up. They don't ask him to calm the storm. This is what they say. Look at the line. Don't you care that we're perishing? That's the phrase. Why? Because when wind and waves and challenges are coming against you, it tends to start to make you question the goodness of God, whether he actually loves you, whether he actually cares about you. Don't you care that we're perishing? I'm sick in my body. Don't you care that I'm perishing? I'm praying for healing. It's not happening. Don't you care that I'm perishing? I'm negative in my bank account. Don't you care that I am perishing? And Jesus gets up, calms the wind and the waves. Then he turns and rebukes them for their lack of faith. Now, I used to think and preach and teach that the only interpretation of that was they had the power to do it. They should have done it themselves. But I think there's more to it than that. And here's why. There was no precedence that they had ever been given authority prior to that to do anything like that. And I don't think Jesus would have rebuked them for something that they didn't think they could even do. So why is he rebuking them for their lack of faith? Jesus modeled a lifestyle where he did what he saw the Father doing and said what he heard the Father saying. What was he doing? He was exercising a connectedness to the heart of the Father as a way to draw you and I into a lifestyle that would produce the same fruit. You be connected just like I'm connected. That's why he said in John 14:20, in that day you will know I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. In other words, what you've heard, seen in me, do. That's the thing. Do this. What was Jesus doing in the storm? The act of faith would not have been to move contrary to what he was doing, but the act of faith in that moment would have been, this looks like it's going to kill us. He's obviously not concerned. Let's lay down. See, the act of faith is not acting in your own will of what you think is right, of what you think is good. The greatest act of faith is going, Jesus, what are you doing right now? What are you doing? I want to do that. I want to work in concert with that. Imagine what would have happened if they would have rebuked the wind and the waves and then Jesus would have woke up and said, hey, what happened? We saved your life. It's a good thing we were here or you'd have been dead. And isn't that the way that most of the time we approach service to God? That if I'm not out here working for you, God, everything's just going to go. It's just not going to work if I'm not doing it. We get done with some ministry endeavor and we go to God and it's almost like you were asleep. You didn't even show up. But if you'd have been awake, you'd have seen what I did. It's a good thing I was here. He doesn't need you and I. He's never needed you. He wants you. And that's a big deal. Because the greatest words you will ever hear in life are not, I love you. They're, I choose you. I choose you. That's why Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you. Yeah, you think you signed on to this, but I saw who you were before you even knew who you were. And I said yes to you before you ever said yes to me. Do what he's doing. If he's laying down in the storm, taking a nap, don't care where the wind and waves look like they're going to swamp the boat, go lay down and take a nap with Jesus. Find out what he's doing and do that, even if it makes no sense. That's the greatest act of faith. Here's another scenario. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying and he's sweating blood. What are the disciples doing? Now they sleep. Because these turkeys, no matter what's going on, they seem to be doing exactly the opposite of whatever Jesus happens to be doing in the moment. In the boat, during the wind and the waves, that was a time to sleep. In the garden, that was a time to be awake, to watch what he's doing and do that. That's how you step into this place of reformation, is come into agreement and alignment with what he is doing. He has always been the head of the church, and he always will be. And when the head moves, the entire body moves together. It's fascinating how this works. My hand and my foot are completely different. They move individually, but never independently. Being an individual is fantastic. Being independent is like cutting off your hand and then, you know, letting it go and, here, cut you off. Now, go and do some carpentry. I mean, it's not going to work. Why? Because once you're severed from the head, you're not a part of the body, so you don't even know what's going on in the body. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't have connection to anything or anybody. You're above that? Toes right there. I'm talking to myself because I've been there. Listen, I've been all aspects of this thing I've seen. Crazy disillusionment hit the body of Christ to the point where people are just sitting there going, I'm scared to death of church. What is the church? The church is just the ecclesia. What does ecclesia mean? Any group of people gathered together for a purpose. That's an ecclesia. If you're gathered together for the purpose of being connected to what Christ is doing and saying, God, whatever you're doing, I want to be a part of it, that's what I would call a healthy church. Now, they have their own agenda. They have God's agenda. They want to know what the Spirit is saying in the moment. Wind and waves are happening. What are they doing sleeping in the boat? I mean, that's what Jesus is doing right now. Everybody else in the body of Christ seems to be asleep, but they're up praying and sweating blood. What's happening? That's what Jesus is doing right now. It's not determining which activity is better or more religious or less religious than another. It's going, Jesus, what are you doing? Because there are moments where he rests in the storm and there are moments where he prays to the point of sweating blood. And if you want to come into a place where you're living a life of faith, surrendered to be a part of what God is doing, you're going to see him do what he's doing and move with it. And when you do, you'll be surprised how he starts connecting you with the body. Why? Because you can't be fruitful on your own. We're one body. One body. I'm saying something here today. John chapter 2. Let's finish up there. When I preach at home, I get 24 minutes. By the time I started preaching here today, I would have finished three services already. I'm serious. True. It's true. It's weird. So weird. You have no idea how quick 24 minutes goes by. I've got stories that last longer than 24 minutes. You have to trim all the fat off of everything. By the time you get done, you're like, I didn't get through my first point. And everybody goes, man, that's the greatest sermon ever. I'm like, I haven't finished it yet. Come back next week, the week after. It'll take me 6 months to finish this one message. All right? I could have done this in one shot at COP, but cathedral, right? Can't keep up. John chapter 2, Jesus' first and most controversial miracle of all. Jesus gets invited to a wedding. Why don't you take a look in John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a marriage. It's a covenant. I love it. He starts his ministry, whether he wants to or not. He starts it from obedience. A point of obedience. There's so much in this that you can see. There's a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, stop for a second. This is called good old-fashioned King James. When they wanted wine, here's the first thing. They knew they had need of something. There was something where the people around you will start putting a demand on what you carry when you know what you carry. Right? When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus says to her, woman, what do I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. What is he saying there? He's saying 2,000 years from now, there are denominations that are still going to argue over what I'm about to do here. You seriously want me to start my ministry with this miracle? His mother said to the servants, I love this. She doesn't even stop to argue with Jesus about it. She just turns her attention away and goes to the servants. Look, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And then walks away. I love that. Now, we have no record that Jesus was ever doing any miracles prior to this. There's no point of record to say that he ever healed anybody back in his hometown of Nazareth from the age of 12 to the age of 30. We have no idea if he ever did anything supernatural at all because we have no record of it, even though he knew who he was and he knew his assignment. He apparently spends 18 years just being a kid and growing up in his father and mother's house. Except, for some reason, mom knows he can make a good Cabernet. You got to ask yourself this question. How could she have known he was able to do this if he hadn't already been doing it at home? Okay? Just saying. Verse 6. And there were set there. How many water pots of stone? Six. Six is the number of man. I think this is fascinating. Because it's almost like Jesus looks and he goes, hey, six water pots of stone. Each one of them, it says, contains 20 to 30 gallons of water. Stone. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, right? You see where I'm going here. Here's the deal. These water pots were set there, it says, for the purification. What was that for? Washing of your hands. These people had come in from the dusk to the day. They're part of this wedding. They're all these people are going in, dipping their hands in these water pots. This water is nasty. This wedding has gone on long enough for them to drink all of the wine they had available and probably wash multiple times in these water pots. Six water pots, number of men, jars of clay, vessels of clay, filled with water, nasty water that every dirty person at that wedding had their hands in. It would make more sense if Jesus would have said, please dump all that filthy water out and let's put some clean water in there. He doesn't do that. I love what he says. It's almost like he looks at it and goes, this is a divine setup. We're going to work with this. Maybe someday, 2,000 years from now, in a church in Texas, somebody will uncover what I'm about to do. I don't know. I'm not so presumptive to think that, all right? He says this phrase, fill them up to the brim. See, the point is not what's in them. The point is what they're lacking. There's empty space. Fill them up to the brim. In other words, I don't want you to be lacking in anything. What about the dirty water? You bring to me what you've got and I can deal with it. That's the thing. Just bring to me what you've got. He fills them up to the brim and then he says this phrase, draw out now. Draw out now, he says, and take it to the master of the feast. As they draw out and take it to the master of the feast, he drinks it and goes, whoa, we have a tradition. Best wine first and the worst wine later when nobody cares. But for whatever reason, you've saved the best for now. And I think this is a huge key to seeing what Jesus is doing and doing it. See, most of the time we don't feel worthy to do what Jesus is doing because Jesus is holy and wow, you know, we're filled with dirty water. My goodness, it seems like every person has had their hands in your life. Every person has washed their hands off. Now you're just sitting there having lived tons of life and feeling like, I wish I could go back to that place of innocence. I'm just a water pot. And it seems like everybody has washed their junk off in my life. And all of a sudden you hear the master say, I will take you as you are, fill you up to the brim, but now draw out. Draw out. He looks at you with all of your issues. He looks at Martin Luther and he looks at Alani Frisbee and he looks at these people with issues. Clay pots filled with the dirt of life and says, I can use you. Let me fill up all the empty spaces and then I'm going to transform what's in you. Not into clean water. I can do better than that. I'm actually going to make it new wine. I'm not just going to give you access to the wine cellar of heaven. I'm going to make you the wine cellar of heaven. I'm going to place in you the new wine of the Holy Spirit. See, out of your innermost being, and man, be filled with the Spirit, out of your innermost being will flow what? Rivers of living water. What is living water? It's the new wine of the Holy Spirit's presence. It's that wherever you go, out of your innermost being flows rivers of living water. Now, we have this picture of us being like a fire hydrant, and for whatever reason, your innermost being right here, and so I guess your navel is like the fire hydrant. Whatever. Not the picture that we're supposed to get. Why? Because that's not where it flows from. It comes from deep within you, but it flows through here. The word for prophet in the Bible is the word Navi. Navi, it's a word that means two things. It means the fruit of the lips and bubbling up. So when Hebrews talks about the fruit of the lips giving thanks to his name, what it's speaking of is from your innermost being, the way that that river, that inner river of new wine flows is out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks out of the abundance of that Holy Spirit inferno inside of you, that oasis of bubbling up new wine flowing out through your lips, declarations that bring healing, wholeness, and life and health, and just overwhelm people with a sense of the goodness of God. That's the deal. It comes through here. Out of your innermost being flows rivers of living water. What is flowing out of you will give a revelation to the world around you of what you have in you. Now, you have the Holy Spirit in you. The Bible says the Spirit's been given to you without measure. But the reality is that when we don't know that he is there, then we will fill ourselves up with ourselves. And it's really hard for you to be filled up with all of him when you're filled up with all of you. Hard to be filled up with him when all you can see is that you're filled up with you. And when all you can see you're filled up with you is all of your issues and all of your struggles and all of your strains. But what happens? When you see him, you have now seen a revelation of the solution to every problem that you have. That's why he says in John 16:33, he says, these things I'm speaking to you so that in me you may have peace. Peace is the shalom of heaven, the wholeness of mind, the wholeness of the body, the wholeness of the spirit. In me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Look at the tenses there. Will have is what? Future. Have is past. In this world, in the future, you will have trouble. I don't like that until the next phrase, but be of good cheer. In other words, don't lose your joy, even though you will have trouble. Why? Because I have, past tense, already overcome the world. What is Jesus saying? I've already been in your future. I've already seen every trouble you have, and I've already placed in you everything necessary to step into every challenge prepared to win. I'm not going to leave you completely unarmed. You will have trouble. Everybody's got them. But the thing that makes you more than a conqueror, more than an overcomer, is that you know that no matter what challenge you face, you don't face it alone. He doesn't leave you. He doesn't forsake you. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Pastor Bill's favorite verse. What do? Eyes fixed, focused, transfixed on him. What are you saying and what are you doing? We think as long as we just stick with him, we'll have no trouble. That's not the way this works. Sticking with him, what? You will have trouble. But he's already dealt with every trouble you will ever have. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that you never enter into a battle that you're not already prepared to win. So draw out now. That's the word. Looking at a room full of water pots. Filled with the remnants of everybody's junk. Some of you have lived enough life to feel like every person in the city with issues has touched you in some negative way. Every church in this city has hurt me. Every person I've ever come in contact with has disappointed me. I got nothing. Jesus says, I'll take you as you are. If you say yes, I'll take you as you are and fill you up to the brim so you're lacking in nothing. And then I'll take the water that's in you that's all dirty and nasty, and I'll actually change it, not into clean water. I'll do better than that. I'll change it into new wine. And your exposure of my spirit to my spirit will actually not just affect you, but it will cause you to be a living oasis of my spirit, to where everybody around you starts to realize that this gospel is better than any drug, any substance, anything that you have ever tasted. Anything you've ever seen. Anything you've ever seen. I'm telling you, you got to know that when you encounter a drug addict, you're about to take them because of what's about to come out of your spirit. You don't have 12 steps, 5 steps, 2 steps. You have 1 step out of darkness into his marvelous light. That one touch from the King of Glory within you can actually set a person so free that they never turn to substances again. This new reformation of belonging is going to grab a hold of drug addicts and people with issues and people who don't know what to believe and people who've been lost in darkness and cultic belief and atheism. And you're going to bring people into the family. And from the outside, it's going to look like as messy as the disciples must have looked at Jesus, but he loved them and they knew it. And that's the deal. As they are exposed to Christ anew, the hope of glory, what's going to happen? They're going to begin to shift what they believe into what he believes, because that's the thing that matters the most, is not that you have your own personal statement of faith. You find out what Jesus' statement of faith is and agree with that. You find out what he believes and believe that. You find out what he's doing and do that. And when you do, you will find yourself standing before tons of opportunities. Why? Because he's looking all over the world right now. We're at that moment in time. He's looking all over the world for the next Martin Luther, the next Lonnie Frisbee. And I believe this time it's not meant to be a single individual. I believe it's meant to be a body of people who show what happens when we come together and become one. Stand with me today. Wow. Whoo, just put your hands out today. Father, we just welcome the new wine of your presence to fill us up. There's nothing, I just declare of you, there's no empty space, nothing lacking. Now you come to God today and you can recognize all the areas where you've struggled in your life. The dirt, the junk, from everything in your mind to sin issues that you just can't seem to shake, and you're thinking, I'm disqualified from being used by God. My prayer today is that you hear his voice say to you, child, you belong to me. Come to me as you are. Surrender to let me touch you today. And I'll take all the junk in your life. I'll take every moment that you regret, and the redemptive healing power from my blood will take every single one of those moments in your history and turn them into a river of new wine that'll bring healing. That'll bring healing. Healing to this city, healing to the nations, healing in your family, healing in your body. Just tip your head back and just close your eyes and just let the water fall of his presence just pour over you. Feel him filling you up to the brim, to where you know you're lacking in nothing. As we begin to sing, I want you to hear him say these words to you. Draw out now. Draw out now. Maybe for some of you, you're questioning his goodness. Don't you care that I'm perishing? Don't you care that I have no money in the bank? Don't you care that I'm hurting in my body? Don't you care? So maybe today you need the Holy Spirit to just bubble up from within you and make this declaration. Papa, you are so good. Father, you are good. You've never stopped being good. You've never stopped being good. That's a good declaration to draw out. Why don't we just say that? Father, you are good. Father, you are so good. You're so good. You're so good. You're so good to my family. You're so good to my children. God, you're so good. You're so good. You're so good. Thank you, Jesus. Spirit, start speaking through you. Draw it out. Draw it out. Pull from the well that's inside of you. Draw it out and let your declarations reflect the very thing that he's speaking inside of you. What is he saying? Start saying it out. Start speaking it out.